We've been working our way through the Beatitudes this summer, which, if you'll remember, the Beatitudes are not a prescription to follow, as in, like, take your good works pills and be more moral and God will bless you, but they're Jesus' description of those who are already blessed as citizens of his kingdom. And our scripture this morning is Matthew 5, 6. We'll start at the beginning of Matthew 5 to give us full context. And I'm going to do something a little bit differently today, which when I say that at home, especially when I'm making something new at dinner, my family is like, oh boy, here we go. But instead of leading with scripture, I want to lead with prayer this morning, and then we'll read the text together. So let's pray together. Father, we need you. Oh, we need you. We need you every hour. We need you, and we need you especially now to speak to us louder than the world's distractions. We need you to be tender to us in our weakness. We need you to rescue us from our sin and to encourage us to live with hope. Now, friends, take a moment to pray for yourself in this moment. Ask God to give you his peace as you hear from his word. Now take a moment to pray for someone around you. Pray for me. Pray that we will all hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Lord, hear and answer these prayers, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea. Oh, that's Mark, excuse me. Let's go back one gospel. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. When was the last time that you remember being hangry? Like good and hangry. Maybe you have to ask somebody else around you because it's easier for other people to see it in us, right? When we're hangry. When we're so hungry, it affects everything about our mood. Several years ago, our family spent some time touring London, which is one of my favorite cities in the world. But on that occasion, my daughters didn't seem to share in the thrill of the moment, at least not at first. And, you know, maybe it was because their pastor dad was dragging them into all these beautiful church buildings and showing them the cathedrals and everything. Maybe that's not as fun. Or maybe they just didn't find the attractions all that attractive. But either way, they were acting a little grumpy. And so one day we took a break, we called a timeout, we went into Starbucks to rest and recharge our phones and recharge our bodies and just get a snack. And when we left Starbucks, there were smiles on their faces. There was a little bit more pep in their step. But I also realized something else. They weren't the only ones who had been grumpy. Dad had also been super irritable and quick to lash out. I also learned to always bring snacks, right, when you're visiting another town. Hanger is more than just a silly joke, right? Hanger is physiological. Something happens in our brains and our bodies when we are hungry. Our mood actually changes. So no matter how many delightful things that I wanted to put in front of my daughters in London that day, no matter how much I wanted them to change their mind, and buck up and be happy. They couldn't just make themselves not hungry anymore. My daughters didn't need dad laying down the law. They just needed a snack. They needed the provision of food and drink. So when Jesus uses this metaphor of hungering and thirsting, we all know what he's talking about. It's the most base human physical need. And he points from that need to a deeper spiritual reality, something deeper than our bellies. If you think about the progression, we read them this morning, the progression of each of these Beatitudes, Jesus has said the blessed ones have empty hands and emptied hearts and emptied selves towards the world, and now because they're empty, they need to be filled. They're hungry. But the good news is the pressure's off. God loves and provides for those who are insufficiently righteous and simply know their need for him. So let's look at that a little more closely this morning. First, why do we hunger for God's righteousness? Second, where does that righteousness come from? And last, how does that righteousness satisfy us? First, why do we hunger for God's righteousness? Well, Genesis 1 tells us that we are made in God's image, and the God who made us in his image is supremely righteous in all of his ways, in his nature, which means that we were made to reflect that righteousness to the world and to hunger for it more and more. If we were to define righteousness, though, righteousness is where there exists a right relationship. Just use that word, right. A right relationship between the Creator and humans. And when that righteousness, the vertical relationship is right, then our horizontal relationships with others and with the world around us and even with ourselves is right. That's what it means to be righteous, to be under God's gracious rule. Everything as it's supposed to be, right and ordered. And to hunger and thirst after God's righteousness is, as Dale Bruner said, a matter of life and death. That's why he says we hunger and we thirst for it. We need it every hour. We long for righteousness. We crave justice. We can't live without God's victory prevailing in the world, whether or not we recognize that. Another way to say it is that righteousness is ultimately hungering and thirsting for God himself. Right? Psalm 42, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you, God. My soul thirsts for God, the psalmist says. One thing that's so beautiful about the way that we were created as humans is that that constant biological need for food and drink reminds us that we're dependent creatures. It's built into us to live every day in dependence on our Creator. Give us this day our daily bread. So remember in the garden, Adam's obedience was tied to his appetite, to his hunger. God's word governed everything that Adam and Eve could eat in the garden and what they couldn't eat. And so he had to trust God's good provision. He had to believe God's word as his spiritual food. And so hungering and thirsting for righteousness is entrusting all of ourselves, body, mind, and soul to God, and to urgently look to him, and then to look to him again, just as we continue to hunger and thirst. That's how we're created. But sadly, that's not what we've become. A friend recently said that she had a strange experience with an illness. And she would thirst and thirst and thirst, and then she would take a drink, but then right away she would be just as thirsty as before. And she said, what if I thirsted? What if we thirsted for God in that way. That's what we were made for. But we rarely feel satisfied. We long for the rightness of Genesis 1 and 2, but we live in a Genesis 3 world, right? Remember in Genesis 3, the serpent is crafty, and he tempts Adam at his weakness in his belly, and he says, doesn't that fruit over there look more satisfying than what God has provided for you? Can he really be trusted? And so Adam eats because he's thinking that he will be filled with satisfaction apart from God. But instead, he's filled with something else. Shame. And so he hides. And the unraveling of righteousness begins with mistrust of God's word. Turning to other food. Breaking our relationship with him and then fracturing every other relationship in our world. And yet, because we're image bearers, things don't add up the way that they're supposed to. And so we hunger and thirst for things to be made right once again. And you know this. You pull out your device after church this morning, and you'll see pretty clearly that we are exposed almost all day, every day, to a wide and vast not rightness in the world, in our inability to fix all those things. And Christians call that sin, right? Which might sound outdated or old-fashioned to you, but sin names the fact that there is a debt owed to God for that not rightness. That's why the world is as it shouldn't be. And we aren't just passive recipients of it. We are active participants. And so we live in a world of sin. We commit sin. And even more than that, sin corrupts our whole being. Which is why we hunger and thirst. Not just for restoration around us, but restoration for our own soul. For salvation. And that's not just a Christian concept. Maybe you're coming in today and you don't have those categories that a lot of Christians do, but you're searching, you're seeking. You know there's not rightness in the world, but you don't know where to put your finger on it. Because this is a human sin. This is a human condition, a universal condition. Right? Even if other faith traditions don't call it sin, even if folks who don't have faith at all call it something else. I love this song by Florence and the Machine called Hunger. Florence Welch, she's this British lead singer of the band, and she said that this song, Hunger, was inspired by an injury that she had as a teenager. She'd hurt her foot really badly, but she hid it. She kept it secret for months until a friend noticed, hey, are you limping? Are you in pain? And she said, that's a picture of our experience, that pain that we feel deeply but keep hidden, whether it's with cheap pleasures or performance or relationships. And in the song, she says, we all have a hunger. We all have a hunger. Which raises the second question. If righteousness is what we hunger for, but not what we now experience in this world in all its fullness, then where does that righteousness come from? If it can't be satisfied, as Florence Welch rightly says, if it can't be satisfied by the things of the world, how can we possibly be satisfied? Well, that's the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? It's the story of the son who found himself eating with the pigs. The pleasures of the world give temporary relief for the ache, but they can't compare to life in the Father's house. The good life that we're all made for. And so the temptation is to conclude, well, if I can't find it out there in the world, then I have to produce it from within. Right? Get right with my life. Right? Exercise routine. Right? Daily devotions. Whatever that looks like. Willpower. It looks good on the outside. It feels good sometimes on the inside. And as we celebrate the nation's 250th anniversary, I just couldn't help but connect these things, this outward sense of righteousness. And I went back to this Abraham Lincoln speech in the middle of the Civil War, right? He calls for this national day of fasting and prayer because he says America has become, quote, too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. And that was the trap that the Pharisees in Jesus' day fell into as well, that they become reliant on this outward display, this spiritual self-sufficiency. And it sounded religious because it was based on the Torah, but it was still dependent on the self rather than grace. And that's why Jesus later says in Matthew that your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. So Jesus says in Luke's gospel, woe to those who are full now. Woe to those who think that they are satisfied, for you will still hunger. In other words, woe to those who think that they're already full and have been resting and relying on their own righteousness. But just as the prodigal son's bad behavior couldn't achieve the satisfaction that he was longing for outside the father's house, the elder son's good behavior didn't make him worthy of the father's house. They were both lost. That's the point of the parable. They both needed to be found by the Father, and so do we. And the good news of the gospel is that our Father has found us. Remember when God's people were wandering in the wilderness, they were starving? What did God send them? Manna from heaven, heavenly bread. And what did they have to do? All they had to do was look up and receive it, hold out their hands, and grasp God's gift to them in the midst of their wandering. That's how he feeds us as well. Because Jesus is our manna from heaven. Jesus is God's gift of himself. Now, I recently read the story of a young woman named Paige Lohman. And Paige spent years and years trying to cover her sadness with drugs and exotic dancing and prostitution. But one night, some Christian women came into her dressing room, not to judge her, but with the hope of Jesus. And she said, things didn't completely click for me that at that moment, but I remembered their kindness. And so later in life, when I couldn't numb my pain or hide my shame anymore, I collapsed on the floor and I prayed to that Jesus that they introduced me to. And she writes, I felt God's presence flood the room. It felt like heat, peace, love, forgiveness. The gospel finally made sense. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even when I was dancing in the clubs or getting high, she says, Jesus loved me. He never stopped pursuing me. That's what Jesus promises the hungry and thirsty, to the Samaritan woman at the well. I am the living water. To the 5,000 he fed with just a few loaves of bread, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger or thirst again. Extravagant claims. But Jesus backed them up. He proved them with his life, right? Unlike Adam, when Satan tempted Jesus with food when he was starving, Jesus answered in full dependence on God's word. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is the second Adam, succeeding where we failed. The truly righteous one who was tempted in every way we are, but without sin. There is no not rightness in Jesus. And his righteous heart was more than just cold moralism. His righteous heart moved him with deep compassion to heal the unhealable, to touch the untouchable, to love the unlovable, and to eat and drink with sinners and make them his friends. And ultimately, Jesus proved those extravagant claims on the cross. Though he was perfectly righteous, Jesus was despised. Though he was perfectly not right, he was condemned as a criminal. He was perfectly right, but he was condemned as a criminal. And in his final moments, Jesus said, "I thirst." Not only because of the dehydration and the crucifixion of the cross, but because he was giving us his very life. He was exchanging his life for our thirst so that we can be satisfied. The wonder of the gospel is that though we rejected God's word became flesh and experienced our hunger and thirst. And he stopped at nothing to pursue us. Jesus entered our world. He overcame temptation. He fulfilled righteousness in our place. And then he paid in full the debt the world owes for sin. We said it earlier. Jesus exchanged his righteousness for our unrighteousness. He drank to the very bottom the cup of God's judgment on our behalf so that all who trust in him will indeed never thirst again. Will indeed always be satisfied. One preacher said, when the prodigal was hungry, he turned to the husks, the pig's food. But when he was starving, he turned to his father. And are you starving today? The invitation from the Father isn't become righteous so that I can bless you. It's turn your hunger and thirst towards me, who has already blessed you in my Son. The host of the feast became the feast itself. That's why we feast here at the table each week on the body and blood of Jesus, because he made enemies his friends. And he wants to remind us of that every time we hunger for God. Which leaves us with one final question. If all of this is true, then how can we be satisfied? How can we know the fulfillment that comes from his righteousness? And that's a really relevant question. And the encouragement is that those who are united to this Jesus, the risen and righteous Lord Jesus, those who are united to him by faith will become more and more like him. You'll hunger for love. You'll hunger for joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of the fruit of the Spirit. And you'll hunger after what God loves. You can rest in that fact. And yet, the more you hunger for those things in this world, the more you're going to groan. Because the clearer you're going to see the not rightness in the world. And so the promise is that even in that groaning, we can begin to taste satisfaction now, even in just small ways, even if it's just an appetizer of what's to come. Jesus feeds at least three kinds of hungry people, and we'll end with this. He feeds the despairing, the doubting, and the dutiful. What about the despairing? Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're coming in despairing. Despairing because what you've seen in the world around you doesn't make sense of what God says is and should be true in his word, of what the church has been teaching for thousands of years. Maybe you're despairing because of the church. You feel forced out of the church. You don't feel like you fit into the church. And you look around and you see people in this world, the cheaters and the bullies. It looks like they're winning. And so you despair, and you say, where can righteousness be found? In Psalm 73, Asaph wrestles with that very thing. He sees that the wicked are prospering, the pleasure seekers are winning. And he wonders if hungering for God is really worth it. Is it going to pay off in the end? But then he enters the presence of God in the sanctuary, and everything changes, and he sings, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Evil won't have the last word. Injustice will be crushed. Righteousness will reign. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees that. He says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. You know that word shall, it's future tense. But the shalls in Scripture bring forward present day realities. That because of his blood, that promise is true. And he will meet you in your despair with hope and joy now. Ask him for that. But what about the doubter? I was reminded of a podcast with Chapel Hill professor Molly Worthen. Maybe some of you have taken a class from Molly. She teaches history at UNC. Despite miraculously converting from atheism to faith in Jesus, Molly Worthen says, I still doubt. I don't get the warm, tingly feelings that other people in my Bible study describe, which makes me feel defective. But she said, I do have the longing. I do have the longing. And her longing, her hunger keeps driving her back to grace. And that may be what you need today. You may even think, I'm not sure if I hunger for God, but I want to hunger. I feel something within. And your wrestling, friend, is not a sign that you are defective. It is a sign of life. So keep going back to grace. The temptation is to look outside of grace, but keep going back to grace. Keep looking to Jesus to be your manna, to be looking to the bread of life in your wandering. And last, what about the dutiful? I save the best for last because this describes me. Maybe you're on the other side of things this morning. Maybe it's not so much pride, but it's that you're a rule follower. And you might even think, I've kept my nose clean, and if anyone deserves God's blessing, it's me. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said that one question you can ask yourself to diagnose your heart, to test whether the hunger and thirst that you're hungering for is his righteousness, is this. Here's the question. Are you holding on to your own good works with a sense of self-satisfaction? Are you clinging to your false righteousness, or do you see right through it? And those who know me well know that I'm prone to defend myself. I felt that in a staff meeting not too long ago when I presented this idea, and I thought it was this slam dunk, and there was going to be this applause, maybe a standing ovation. And it was met with pushback. And when my pride gets threatened like that, I internally bow up and I rush to self-protect. I rush to rally others to ensure that I'm the right one. And that really, really hurts people that are close to me. And the antidote to that, to my self-righteousness, isn't doubling down to prove that I'm right, but it's simply confessing it. Giving it back to God, asking forgiveness for those that I hurt, and receiving Jesus as my manna every day. I don't need to impress God with the power of my rightness. I just need to be found in him and know the power of his resurrection. So what about you? Are you hungry? Are you still hungry? Don't despise your hunger. Lean into your ache, right? Bread is so joyfully received. It tastes so good when we know we're so hungry. So feel your need of him. And then keep redirecting your hunger towards Jesus. Come to the table and be filled by what he has provided for you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, there are so many in here who are despairing. There are many who are doubting. There are many who are resting on their dutiful nature. Maybe others who feel defective, maybe others who have deconstructed. The remedy is the same. It's more of you, Jesus. Fix our eyes on what you have done for us, what you've accomplished for us through the cross, what you've won for us through your resurrection, what you promise us and guarantee by your blood. Give us rest. Feed our hunger in Jesus' name. Amen.